look like?
Because in their mind, that musicians? Is perfection. It yeah. is wrong, but in their mind, having a lot of money, or having good looks, being good at football, for example, that's perfection.
Exactly. So this indicates to me that children like to imitate
right.
more than saying. So even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ إِسْوَةً حَسَنًا. Okay, so most of the times with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa ala, when me and you sit and talk about him, we usually talk about his akhlaq, the way right. he used to deal with people, his conduct, right? From even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the first 40 years of his life, what was he known to be? A sadiq al-ameen, the truthful, trustworthy. Right. Two traits that are not verbal, right? Okay, one of them is verbal, one of them is physical. But right. they knew that not because he was going around and saying, well, I'm truthful or saying
right.
things with
them. I'm righteous.
No, they do understand that this person does not lie. If he's asked a question, his morals, he does not lie.
If he's giving
a trust, he would hold that trust and then he would give it and fulfill that covenant that he had. Right. So through his akhlaq, through his traits, through his morals, that people see, learned from. So akhlaq Rasulullah was one of the things that made people come to Islam. Right. Not his talking at all. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sometimes he sits and he talks for hours on end. And no one will pay attention to him. Right? We see that, for example, in Surah Al-Jum'ah.
Right.
إِذَا رَأَوْ تِجَارَةً أَوْ لَهْوًا إِنْفَضُّوا إِلَيْهَا وَتَرْكُكَ قَائِمًا. When they see the caravans and the business people right. coming, Allah says they leave you. They leave you by yourself. Qaima. You're talking and all of a sudden right. everyone left.
You're left there standing alone.
Left standing alone. And this is the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we're saying talking sometimes doesn't work with people. Not that there's something wrong with you.
Right.
Not there's something wrong with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, God forbid.
Right.
Right? He's saying what Allah wants him to say. But people themselves, is their nature, that when it comes to talking, they're very less perceptive.
Right.
They're more perceptive to what? To action.
Actions.
So what they see is what they do. So the more they see you doing the good things, the more they see you act in a nicer manner. For example, as a father, if you act gentle and nice to your wife, you know, even sometimes with a husband and wife, a father finds it very hard to, for example, to hug his wife or kiss his wife in front of his kids.
Right.
To him, that's a, you know, he committed a moral crime. In fact, that's the opposite. If your children see you more close to your wife, hugging your wife, kissing your wife, saying I love you to your wife in front of them, that teaches them to be more loving towards one another, or at least towards their future wives in the
right.
end. Because it's something they got used to, right?
And on that note, we'll go on a quick break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, the best among you is he who learns the Quran and teaches it.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how important it is for parents to perceive themselves as being role models and then to act correctly according to that role model. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us further.
From here we understand that if a child misses that role model in his life, whether it is the mother or the father or the teacher that observes him, we do understand that then the method of punishment and reward, it doesn't do much, right? Because then that becomes just up to the child to decide himself whether I like it or I don't like it. But when it's a conduct that he observes, when he's the morals of the kids, for the parents that he sees, it changes things around him, right? When he sees his father controls his anger, when they see their father being generous, when they see their fathers doing good things, they learn that.
Right,
even, for example, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, we have a hadith says, if you want to pay charity, let everyone in your family pay it too. Like, for example, if I have $10 I want to give in sadaqah, put it in the box, I give it to my wife gives it to my child gives it to the other one. So it passes right. all around the family and then goes to the box. So the Ahl Bayt Salamullah alayhim, they said, do that. Why? Because you're teaching your kids to give. I could just put it straight away myself. Right, and a child sees that. But right. Not only he sees that I gave, but I also make it what? A practical thing.
He participated
that
as well.
He participates and he does that.
Right.
So as parents, we need to take that into consideration and we need to take it seriously as well. Because most parents, they're always acting from the point of authority that I can do whatever I want.
Right.
And I can get away with it. You know, who is a child?
Who's going to punish me?
Yeah, whether who's going to punish me or whatever.
Right.
They just feel they are lions in a jungle. They
right.
can eat whatever animals they feel they can eat without any question. Now, that's a problem. If this is the mentality of the parents in the house, then we have a problem.
Right.
Because you're simply indicating to your children, teaching your children through your conduct, that everything is possible, that you can do whatever you want to do. And sometimes that brushes on the kids. At the same time, you have a father who's a Fir'aun in the house.
Right.
The child learns to be a Fir'aun himself, and that passes through generation until you get to a generation that breaks down, and
right.
they leave the path all together. I know a story of a child. He said to his parents, wait until I'm 18 and I'll show you. Because the father was such a tyrant in the house.
Right.
And by the 18, he said to his father, bye-bye, see you later.
I'll never see you again.
They never saw him again.
Right. Of course.
Right? So that's a problem.
That's
and
a
then,
natural
like,
consequence.
Years later, they get a call that his child had a legitimate relationship with a lady, and now he has a child who is not from Islamic.
Right.
And the fathers have to cooperate.
Right.
Right. Right. So we're saying, watch what you say. Watch what you do. Everything is counted. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا يَنْطُقُ مِنْ قَوْلِ إِلَّا لَدَيْهِ رَقِيبٌ عَتِيدٌ. Every word that you utter, you have two angels
right.
writing what you say. What you do also is recorded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment. He will open
that's
the
first thing.
Yeah, he'll
right.
play a recording for you.
Right.
So our action not only that is watched by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it's watched by our kids. So what you want to teach your kids, apply it, act it, and be the role model for them.
And with that very insightful information, we will have to end today's program. Dear Sayyid, I thank you for your time and for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If the dear listeners have any questions or other relevant comments and feedback, please contact us at our email englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our website parstoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media accounts we have on YouTube, Instagram, and Twitter under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We were looking at human rights from the scope and the understanding of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi. And specifically, we were looking at marriage. Now, we said that previously Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi would encourage the concept of marriage and encourages people to get married, and how he looks down and frowns upon the idea of being single, and how he himself, to begin with, would make it easier for people to get married and to get all the necessary help that they require in trying to provide a family. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi moves on to the third step. So one, we encourage marriage, we provide for people to get married, we get them married. Then what? Then we have to encourage the continuation of marriage. So we spoke about the fact that we need to establish marriages and make it easier for people to get married. Now, we need to make sure that this constitution of marriage continues and lasts longer. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says, relationship itself, before it begins, a person has to make sure he chooses the right partner. Because if a person decides to choose the wrong partner, obviously such relationship will not last long. So whether it's a male or a female, if they want to get married, they have to choose their partners correctly. And Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, beginning with Amir al-Mu'mineen, they lay the foundation of what a good partner is. For example, Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he talks about women, he says, choose a woman who is wadood, walood, shakur, qanu'. Choose a woman who is nice and kind, that gives birth, that is grateful and thankful, and that is content. So these are just four traits Amir al-Mu'mineen says you need to find in a woman in order to make sure that the relationship continues. Then he says, in ahsana shakarat, choose a woman that if you do good, she will do what? Be thankful and grateful. وَإِنْ أَسَاءَ أَغْفَرَتْ, when a person commits a sin and does something wrong, she would forgive. وَإِنْ ذَكَرَ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى أَعَانَتْ, when he remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, she will support him. وَإِنْ نَسِيَ ذَكَرَتْ, and when he forgets, she reminds him. وَإِنْ خَرَجَ مِنْ عِنْدِهَا حَفَظَتْ, when he leaves the house, she protects him and protects his house and protects his dignity. وَإِنْ دَخَلَ عَلَيْهَا سُرَّتْ, and when he enters the house, should be happy. Now, these are the traits of women that a person should be looking for. Where, in fact, in modern-day societies, we are looking for anything but these things. We're looking for a woman who is good-looking, for a woman who has, I don't know, certain type of body, certain type of hair, certain type of eye color. So we are more in tune with looks rather than anything else. If anyone marries a woman for her looks or marries a woman for her wealth, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says he will not get nothing. He will get, her wealth will disappear and sold her beauty. She was not going to remain beautiful forever. She gets older day by day. So what a person should look for, virtual traits that they make the person, the partner, happy, that when he's around his wife, he's happy, he's content. This will guarantee what? It will guarantee that the relationship itself will continue. So when a person wants to get married, that's the first stage. Second stage, in order for such marriage to continue, the Ahlul Bayt, beginning with Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, when they come to encourage the continuation of marriage, they begin with the fact that a person has to choose his partner wisely. Let us take a break, and then we continue right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayh, now he encourages marriage as being the basic human right for any person. Then he encourages the continuation of marriage. So once a person gets married, he needs to continue that marriage. Third, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayh, as a stage after, he says, when you deal with woman, you have to deal with her in a kind of way. So in the same way that we said there are specific traits a woman needs to have, now a man also needs to give back in return. So if he gets a good wife, he gets a nice, loving, caring wife in the same way that Amir al-Mu'mineen described, now he needs to give back. So first he starts talking to men, advising them to understand what has happened. He says, "Inna nisaa indakum awana." Women, they've been given to you to help you out, to support you in this life. أخذتموهن بأمانة الله. You took them, obviously, with the word of Allah. You took them in the halal way. And then he says, واستحللتم فروجهن بكلمات الله. And they became only lawful to you to be intimate with through the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَلَكُمْ عَلَيْهِنَّ حَقْ. You have a right upon them. وَلَهُنَّ عَلَيْكُمْ حَقْ. And you have to remember, it's not just you have a right over her. She also have a right over you that you need to give. And Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayh, he goes on and on about the rights of women, obviously. Among the things that happens today that Amir al-Mu'mineen touched upon is that men would take the dowry of the woman and never give it to her, even though it is her right. He says, "Min aqdar al-dunub, habsu mahar al-mar." He says, the worst of sins is to hold on to the dowry of woman. It's her right. Why would you take it from her? What gives you the right to take her dowry or not to give it to her from the beginning? He says, "Waman sharata li imrati shartan falyati bih." Whoever promises his wife a promise, let him do his promise. Let him, you know, pay what he said he will pay. فَأَنَّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ عَنْدِ شُرُوطِهِمْ. For the Muslims are bound by their promises. إِلَّا شَرْطُ حَرَامٍ. Except for a condition to make something haram halal. أَوْ أَحَلَّ حَرَامًا. Or that which makes that which is haram halal. Obviously, we can't have such promises between one another. But if a person promises to pay a woman her dowry, and he says, I'll give you so much, so-and-so as a dowry, that's a promise a man needs to keep, a man needs to stand for. Because some men would delay it, would never give it, and then divorce happens, and he still hasn't paid it. So Amir al-Mu'mineen says, that's the worst of sins. Then, amongst the rights of the woman that Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he says that you need to give her her right of nafaqa, as we call from jurisprudential side of things. You need to give her her sustenance. Having to provide for her food and shelter and clothes, those are her rights. those are not a recommendation, not up to you whether you feel like it or not. Those need to be given to her on a daily basis. She needs to be living in a safer environment, a safe house. She needs to have the proper adequate clothes, and she needs to have the proper food as well. And obviously, even if we have to go further more, it says has to be equal to the people of her time. Now, let's leave it up to here, inshallah, and we will continue in episodes to come. So until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin, wa ala ahil nabiyyi ajma'in, fa bihim narjuka ahsin khatmina.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, the former head of the Iranian Defense Ministry's Organization of Defensive Innovation and Research, was assassinated on November 27, 2020, when the car he was riding in came under attack near his countryside residence east of Tehran. Fakhrizadeh had reportedly been on Israel's hit list since at least 2007.
This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Abad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
But he wasn't the only Iranian scientist to have been targeted by Israel. The regime made several assassination attempts between 2007 and 2012 that claimed the lives of four nuclear scientists and wounded another. That's on top of sabotage attacks on Iran's nuclear sites that have become more frequent over the past months. Iran has vowed to continue the work on its peaceful nuclear program. The international community, however, was largely silent over the recent assassination, a similar attitude of indifference that displayed toward Israel's airstrikes on Syria and its aggression on the Palestinian people.
The point is simple. Israel is America's most important friend and ally in the Middle East and in North Africa. Israel is exempt from prosecution in the eyes of America, simply because without Israel, America's position in the Middle East and in North Africa would be in serious jeopardy.
Iran has vowed a harsh response against those behind the attacks on Iranian nuclear scientists and sites. A report published by the New York Times suggests that the United States has called on Israel to stop its attacks on Iran's nuclear program, suggesting that they could help strengthen Iran's capabilities. The article cites officials familiar with the discussions who said Washington has told Tel Aviv that the attacks are ultimately counterproductive, as Iran has been able to replace the damaged centrifuges with newer and much more capable ones within months. According to the article, the U.S. officials have admitted that Iran has improved its defenses, including with regard to its cybersecurity, rendering an attack similar to the Stuxnet virus extremely difficult to succeed. Israeli officials have reportedly rejected the U.S. call, saying they don't have any intention of ending their anti-Iran policies. Yet the credibility of the whole report is under question, as Washington and Tel Aviv hardly disagree on matters, especially in the case of Iran.
The Americans understand that Israel's actions often cannot be defended publicly, so it cannot always be seen in public as siding with the Israelis. So that is why from time to time the Americans will issue a public statement saying that they have issued a caveat to Tel Aviv about their actions vis-a-vis Lebanon or vis-a-vis Iran.
The report could also be a scare tactic in an attempt to obtain concessions ahead of the key talks in Vienna on the obligations of the parties to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. But Iran has repeatedly stated its firm position that the talks must end in the removal of all anti-Tehran sanctions.
On life support, in tatters, and on the verge of collapse. These are some of the terms that have been used to describe the current status of the hard-earned nuclear deal that emerged in 2015 after so many rounds of painstaking diplomacy between Iran and the P5+1 group of countries. The deal is almost dead, with the U.S. having abandoned it, the European parties failing to abide by their commitments or make up for the damage from the U.S. withdrawal, and Iran having rolled back some of its commitments. Who's to blame for the status quo? Many point the finger at former American President Donald Trump and his favorite maximum pressure policy involving a long list of anti-Iran sanctions. His successor, Joe Biden, a vociferous critic of Trump's confrontational approach, has insisted that he wants to return to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. But after taking office in January, his administration has enforced every single sanction that the former president imposed against the Iranians. This has led Iran to doubt Biden's seriousness. Iran and the P4+1 group, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany, held six rounds of talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna, between April and June to find a path back into compliance with the deal. But critics say the Biden administration missed that window of opportunity by refusing to make up for America's unilateral withdrawal and provide proper assurances that it will not violate the deal again. Despite this, the involved parties are going to give diplomacy another chance with a new round of talks scheduled to take place later this month. Discussions are set to resume in Vienna next week. Top negotiators from Iran, Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany will sit down for talks again. U.S. representatives will also be in the city, but not in the same room, as Iranians won't directly talk to the party that unilaterally withdrew from the international deal. What are the talks' chances of success? Iran says to be successful, the dialogue must lead to the removal of sanctions. Tehran also insists that America must offer guarantees that it will not abandon the deal again. The U.S. has repeatedly rejected Iranian demands for such guarantees. How is the U.S. planning to deal with its seriously damaged credibility? The head of Iran's permanent mission to the international organizations in Vienna said this week that the United States should prove its goodwill by removing sanctions against Tehran. During a meeting of the International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors, he said that the credible and effective lifting of sanctions is the basis of Iran's willingness to abide by the terms of the agreement. He said it is unfortunate that European countries still do not want to openly condemn the unilateral withdrawal of the United States and the reimposition of sanctions, which is the only cause of all current problems.
First of all, in order to understand Europe, you have to understand the European Union. To understand the European Union, you have to understand it is under the control of Germany. Germany is a vassal state of the United States of America. Germany was conquered after World War II, where they lost the war, and they have been a vassal state ever since that time. The vassal does not tell the sovereign what to do. That's why they're not arguing with the United States. The United States tells them what to do, not the other way around.
It is definitely hard to guess what direction the talks will take, but the next meeting could shed light on how the two sides will approach the discussions.
fourth Thursday of November in the United States. People hold ceremonies to celebrate Thanksgiving. The annual Thanksgiving holiday tradition in the U.S. goes back to when English settlers arrived at U.S. coasts. The landing was followed by a religious celebration by the settlers, but it proved disastrous for the indigenous people living there. It was just the beginning of pillage perpetrated in the service of European expansionism. Native Americans were greatly affected by the European colonization of the Americas. The annual celebration has come to symbolize the genocide of Native Americans.
The day known as Thanksgiving has extremely racist origins in the United States. It's a holiday marked by the U.S. government that represents the genocide, the enslavement of indigenous peoples. It was marked as a celebration of the bloodshed of Native Americans on their own land by white settlers from Europe who settled on this land.
Many believe Thanksgiving, marking the birth of the U.S., leaves out painful truths about the nation's history. Presenting Thanksgiving to children as primarily a happy time trivializes the trials and tribulations of the continent's indigenous population. The United American Indians of New England meet each year at Plymouth Rock on the Coles Hill to mourn.
To this day, there are indigenous peoples who are being pushed out of their lands in the United States. The Navajo Nation, Apache Nation, the Chumash Nation, the Iroquois Nation, all across the United States, indigenous peoples are still resisting and fighting the settler colonial project known as the United States.
They gather to remember and reflect in the hope that America will never forget the sacrifices and tragedies of its native people. The United American Indians of New England declared Thanksgiving a national day of mourning 50 years ago. It is a day of remembrance and spiritual connection, as well as a protest of the racism and oppression which Native Americans continue to experience to this day.
So the roots of Thanksgiving are actually a celebration of a massacre of innocent women and young children and families who were on their lands and were brutally murdered in horrific ways by these foreigners who came from England, from Holland, from other European nations. And at its core, this represents the foundation of the U.S. imperialist system of the United States as a nation, as a country.
Native Americans have endured genocide, discrimination, the abduction of their children, deliberate infection with smallpox, forced labor, and other abuses inflicted on them by the non-indigenous oppressors. They were banished by the 1830 Indian Removal Act to largely barren reservations of the American West, and they have remained invisible to the rest of the country ever since. In the U.S. today, Native American households are 19 times as likely as white households to lack indoor plumbing. African Americans and Latin Americans are twice as likely. Some Native American families have to drive an hour or more to retrieve fresh water.
Discrimination against indigenous peoples on the United States remains extremely rampant. Right now, as we speak, indigenous peoples are the poorest nation, the poorest communities of all other groups. They have the highest level of poverty, even compared to Black and Latino communities in the U.S. Indigenous peoples have no sovereignty over their land. They're forced to live on reservations, what they call them, which are huge concentration camps where there is oftentimes no running water, no clean infrastructure, no connectivity to the outside world, very few hospitals, very few schools.
The 300,000 members of the Navajo Nation, which spans New Mexico, Arizona, and Utah, represent 75% of all households in the U.S. living without electricity. The vulnerability of Native Americans to COVID-19 is disproportionately high compared with other populations.
Poverty, discrimination, a lack of health care, lack of education, lack of proper housing, and even worse is repression of indigenous peoples through police brutality, through the military-industrial complex, through violence. One of the biggest issues that has plagued indigenous communities in the United States are work sites, mining sites, backed by these huge European banks.
Poor health amongst Native Americans is caused by many contributing factors, including high rates of poverty, isolated geography, poor education and nutrition, inadequate sewage disposal, unhealthy living conditions, to name a few. Alcoholism is chronic and widespread, spanning all age groups, and heroin use among some tribes is four times higher than than elsewhere. The serious issues with mental health among Native Americans are closely linked to other risk factors. Native Americans have the highest unemployment rates across the country. All of these problems that were just mentioned are a result of the U.S. and its takeover of Native Americans and their land, which to this day, Native Americans are suffering as a consequence.
Thousands of Yemenis have taken to the streets in major cities across the country on Monday to denounce the U.S. complicity in the protracted Saudi war on the Arab country. The biggest rally was held in the northwestern city of Sada, where thousands carrying Yemeni flags and chanting anti-American and anti-Saudi slogans poured into the streets. The protesters say Washington is behind the military and economic war on the nation and is prolonging the war and siege of Yemen. Mohammed Ali al-Houthi, a senior member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, says the United States spearheads the devastating Saudi-led military aggression and brutal siege against his country, stating that Washington is complicit in the crimes that the Riyadh regime is committing against the Yemeni nation. He said the U.S. has been killing Yemeni people and destroying vital infrastructure for the past 7 years, stressing that the Riyadh regime and its regional allies would not have been able to do anything without Washington's support.
We saw in the last days only, Saudi Arabia carried out in one day 65 attacks on different civilian targets in Yemen. This is how we see the Americans' complicity, because they do nothing to stop the Saudi war. On the contrary, they encourage this war to continue.
The organizers of the protest said in a statement that Washington was misleading the world about its stance toward Yemen. The statement said the administration of President Joe Biden continues to provide Riyadh and its regional allies with military and political support, enabling them to press ahead with their onslaught and commit crimes against the people of Yemen.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The U.S. president made the pledge back in February this year. He touted the move as part of efforts to restore an emphasis on human rights. Biden, however, said Washington will continue to support and help Riyadh. The peace activists who hailed his announcement are now dismayed at his administration for going back on the promise. Back in September, the U.S. State Department approved its first major arms sale to the kingdom under President Biden, with the sale of 280 air-to-air missiles valued at up to $650 million. A State Department spokesperson defended the sale as, quote, fully consistent with the administration's pledge to lead with diplomacy to end the conflict in Yemen.
We see that there is no will to end this war on Yemen. Moreover, we see also the Americans are not asking the Saudis to lift the siege on the Yemeni harbor and the Yemeni airport in Sana'a. Therefore, they are the direct contributor of the siege imposed on the population of Yemen.
President Biden has broken another promise about defending humanitarian rights, an issue he's taken much of his presidency on. Back in February, a declassified U.S. intelligence report concluded that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman authorized a team of Saudi security and intelligence officials to kill dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi. But Biden later decided not to punish bin Salman, saying it would be diplomatically unprecedented for the United States. The U.S. takes in stride the violations perpetrated by its allies while accusing countries it deems its adversaries of the same charges. Wouldn't that embolden those officials to commit even worse crimes, knowing that they can get away with murder in the most literal sense?
In the limelight.
As rich countries hoard doses and Big Pharma refuses to share the knowledge required to ramp up manufacturing, Cuba's public biotech sector could play a key role in defeating vaccine apartheid. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kenny Stancil, journalist. This article is published under the heading Cuba's homegrown COVID-19 vaccines poised to protect millions in poor nations. Stay tuned for more. Despite the added challenges created by a six-decade-long U.S. blockade, Cuba's public biotech sector has developed two highly effective vaccines, and its universal healthcare system has inoculated 4/5 of its population. Additionally, the island has begun exporting its homegrown doses and is on the verge of sharing its recipes with impoverished nations, abandoned by Big Pharma, and wealthy countries. Cuba is now one of the few lower-income countries to have not only vaccinated a majority of its population, Jacobins Branco wrote recently, but the only one to have done so with a vaccine it developed on its own. According to our rolled-in data, Cuba has fully vaccinated 80% of its population against COVID-19, putting it in the top 10 globally and well ahead of several wealthy nations. Nearly 90% of Cubans have received at least one dose, again outpacing most of the world. Even as the Biden administration has intensified Washington's embargo on the island, stifling its economy and depriving its residents of food and medical supplies, including syringes. Branco wrote, Cuba has been able to do the unthinkable, developing its own vaccine and are doing much of the developed world in overcoming the pandemic. Despite its size and level of wealth, and despite a policy of concerted economic strangulation from a hostile government off its shores. He added that international solidarity efforts have been vital too, when the U.S. blockade meant a shortage of syringes on the island, jeopardizing its vaccination campaign. Solidarity groups from the United States alone sent 6 million syringes to Cuba, with the Mexican government sending 800,000 more, and more than 100,000 on top of that coming from Cubans in China. Since a late August peak of nearly 10,000 cases and almost 100 deaths per day, Cuba's successful vaccination effort has coincided with a major decline in coronavirus infections and mortality. While COVID-19 has claimed the lives of 8,295 Cubans since the pandemic began, the country recorded zero deaths from the disease. Moreover, the country reopened its borders on November 15th to tourism, roughly a tenth of its economy, and has reopened the schools. This makes Cuba an outlier among low-income countries, which have vaccinated only 2.8% of their combined populations. The glaring gap in vaccination rates between rich and poor countries is a result of vaccine hoarding by wealthy governments, which have gobbled up most of the world's doses, occasionally wasting excess supplies even as they tout their insufficient donations and pharmaceutical corporations' refusal to share vaccine formulas, even though the underlying technology is publicly funded. While health justice advocates continue to push for a temporary suspension of deadly intellectual property barriers at the World Trade Organization, a widely supported move that would enable qualified manufacturers to produce generic COVID-19 vaccines, treatments, and tests, Big Pharma has lobbied to maintain its extremely profitable monopoly control over life-saving knowledge. And the industry continues to be backed by the UK, Germany, and a few other opponents of the patent waiver. As that struggle continues ahead of the WTO's biannual ministerial conference that begins on November 30, Branco argued that Cuba's domestic vaccine production suggests a path forward for the developing world as it continues struggling with the pandemic in the face of ongoing corporate-driven vaccine apartheid, and points more broadly to what's possible when medical science is decoupled from private profits. Branco attributed Cuba's successful inoculation drive to the country's decision to develop its own vaccines, two of which Abdallah named for a poem penned by an independent hero, and Soberana II, Spanish for sovereign, were finally given official regulatory approval in July and August. He said, in the words of Vicente Vélez Bencomo, the internationally acclaimed head of the country's Finale Vaccine Institute, the country was betting it safe by waiting longer to manufacture its own vaccines. This way, it would avoid dependence on bigger allies while adding a new commercial export at a time of ongoing economic hardship. These efforts are already underway. Vietnam, with only 39% of its population fully vaccinated, inked a deal to buy 5 million vaccine doses, with Cuba recently shipping more than 1 million of them to its communist ally, 150,000 of which were donated. Venezuela, 32% fully vaccinated, also agreed to buy $12 million worth of the three-dose vaccine and has already started administering it. While other countries have agreed to partner with the country to develop their own homegrown vaccines. Syria, 4.2%, has recently discussed with Cuban officials the prospect of doing the same. The two vaccines are part of a suite of five COVID vaccines Cuba is developing. That includes a vaccine delivered nasally that's progressed to phase second of clinical studies, one of only five vaccines in the entire world that have a nasal application, according to one of its top scientists, that could be particularly useful if proven to be safe and effective given the virus's entry through the nasal cavity. It also includes a booster shot specially designed to work for those already inoculated with other vaccines and which was recently trialed on Italian tourists. Since September, Cuba's been in the process of getting World Health Organization approval for its vaccines, which would open the door to its widespread adoption. Unlike the mRNA vaccines produced by Pfizer and Moderna, Cuba opted to develop a more traditional vaccine, as Nature explained recently. In developing Soberana 2, Vélez Bencomo's group drew on its existing conjugate vaccine technology. Finale's conjugate vaccines take a protein or a sugar from a bacterium or virus and chemically link it to a harmless fragment of a neurotoxin protein from the tetanus bacterium. Conjugate vaccines against meningitis and typhoid are used around the world, and Cuba has been immunizing children with a vaccine of this type for years. The Center for Genetic Engineering and Biotechnology's Abdallah vaccine is also making major strides. As with Soberana 2, the technology behind it is adapted from an existing vaccine, one for hepatitis B, that Cuba developed and has used for many years. Protein-based vaccines like Soberana 2 and Abdala come with multiple advantages. For one thing, Branko wrote, they can be kept in a fridge or even at room temperature, as opposed to the subpolar temperatures the Pfizer vaccine has to be stored at, or the freezer temperatures Moderna's vaccine requires, making distribution easier, especially in developing countries and remote areas. Alluding to other vaccines' extreme cold storage requirements, Helen Yaff, senior lecturer in economic and social history at the University of Glasgow, told Branko that in the global south, where huge amounts of the population have no access to electricity, is just another technological obstacle. Moreover, because Cuba has relied on conjugate vaccines for many years to protect people, including children, from typhoid, Bencomo told Nature he is confident that Soberana 2, which has been used to inoculate nearly 2 million Cuban children so far, is safe across age groups. Branko noted the mRNA technology, which has never been used on kids before, has meant a lag between adult and child vaccination in the developed world, and means vaccines for kids under 5 are still being developed. Cuba, by contrast, aimed from the outset to create a vaccine that kids could take, he added. As of this month, it's fully vaccinated more than 4/5 of all kids aged 2 to 18. Arguably, the most important aspect of Cuba's vaccines, proponents say, is that their development demonstrates the existence of an alternative model for scientific research that puts people over profits. The Cuban vaccine, Yaff told Branko, is 100% entirely a product of a public biotech sector. Branko explained, while in the United States and other developed countries, life-saving medicines are developed thanks largely to public funding before their profits and distribution are ruthlessly privatized for corporate enrichment, Cuba's biotech sector is wholly publicly owned and funded. That means Cuba has decommodified a vital human resource, the exact opposite policy direction that we have seen in these last four decades of neoliberalism. Despite a crushing blockade by the United States government, responsible for a third of the world's pharmaceutical production, Cuba's biotech sector has thrived. It makes nearly 70% of the roughly 800 medicines that Cubans consume and 8 of the 11 vaccines in the country's national immunization program, and it exports hundreds of millions of vaccines a year. Their revenues are then reinvested into the sector.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station. Choo choo ka choo. It's the Youth Station for you.
That's getting a bit old.
Hey man. Okay, anyway, I'm Muzaffar Haider, and this is.
And I'm Mehdi again. Hello. Yeah. But
how you doing, man? How's things?
It's alright.
You look stressed.
Yeah, I'm always stressed. Do you know? Do you have an ideal for yourself? An ideal for yourself? For yourself to be that self?
Yes, I guess so. How about you?
Yeah, there is, but don't you think it changes over time?
That ideal you that you want to be?
Yeah, changes over time, does it?
Yeah, definitely, but it probably changes every day a little bit.
Yeah, it does. Like, it's not the same person that you thought you want to be when you were 6, 7, or 12. Now it's completely different from maybe a couple of years ago or so, right?
Mm-hmm.
Imagine you are in your deathbed.
Wow, okay.
Yeah, that's a nice place to be.
Yeah.
I wish I'm not in the bed. No, I want to die a martyr.
Yeah, inshallah.
Oh, that's horrible. Unless I'm just chilling in my bed and someone comes and shoots me off. Yeah, that's something that's different.
That could work, yeah. That could
work. Yeah, like, as long as you're a martyr. Imagine that's where you are, and you get to... We're assuming that you're not the person you wanted to be at that point in life.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's the end, but yeah, still. And you see the person or you meet the person. Yeah, it's not necessary that it's a physical meeting, right? But, like, you know.
Yeah.
One of those.
One of those moments. Yeah.
And you finally see that person that you wanted to be.
Mm-hmm.
And now you see that you're not that person.
I see. You're on your deathbed and an amazing person comes to meet you. An amazing person. And this person is almost shining with this light. And you're like, whoa, you are everything that I wish I could have been.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And then you realize at that moment that this is the potential you. This is the you that you could have been if you had made those right decisions.
Wow, that is so hard.
That is really hard.
That's shattering, isn't it?
It is.
It's going to destroy me right there. Or I don't need to die. I'm dead.
Yeah. Thank you. I'm dead. Right?
Yeah. Wow.
But